Hey, our sermon passage this morning is found in the book of Acts, chapter 25. I'll give you a moment to find it in your copy of the scriptures. Acts chapter 25. The word of God says, "Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So said he, 'Let the men of authority among you go down with me. And if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him.' After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, 'Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?' But Paul said, 'I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar.' Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answer, 'To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go.' Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case as of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them, but when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' he said, 'you will hear him.' So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, 'King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him.'" We'll go to the Lord briefly one more time. Father, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a vivid memory of when I was a child being, just waking up in the middle of the night in my room and it being pitch black, and I was very scared. And I woke up and I was feeling all over the walls and the door, trying to find the handle to the door to try to open it and get to my mom and dad's room. And I could not for the life of me find it, and I cried out, "Mommy, Poppy, Mommy, Poppy." And finally someone, I'm not sure which one, came to get me and brought me to their bed. But in reality, nothing had changed in my room. It was the same room that I had always been in, except it was very dark. It appeared to me to be scary. However, as you know, things aren't always what they seem. And in this passage, we have multiple instances of things appearing to be one thing or signaling one thing, and in reality, being another or pointing to another. So as we will see in Acts 25, we should be encouraged to live out our life through faith, viewing things as God would have us to view them, and not as they appear to be to the world. And the first instance we're going to look at is the hidden hypocrisy of the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews in verses 1 to 5. So let's go there. Verses 1 to 5 once again. Luke sets the scene for us in this passage by telling us, now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. So the first question we have to address is, who is Festus? Because we've been dealing with Felix all of this time in chapter 24. Felix was the governor. But Festus had now succeeded Felix as the governor. It says in 24:27, when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that Felix was recalled to Rome because he was indicted on some pretty serious charges that involved slaying of Jewish people over the province where he was governing. And if it was not for Felix's brother, who had a very good relationship or had a good reputation in the eyes of Caesar, he could have been severely punished, but instead he was removed from his office as governor. So Festus, therefore, succeeds Felix. Now, we don't know much about Festus from history, but we do know that he knew what to do as a governor of a difficult area. The first thing he does is go from Caesarea, where his governing seat would have been, to Jerusalem to meet the chief priests, to meet those principal men of the Jews, and perhaps to take a look at the temple and the fortress of Antonia and any other important places, important people he had to visit. He wanted to get acquainted with those who were influential. And while he was there, verse 2 tells us, the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. So the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews, they don't waste any time. Here's a new governor. Let's take advantage. Let's lay our case right out before him and prejudice the case. Let's put a bug in his ear and make Paul look a certain way. These chief priests, they did not care if Paul received a fair trial or not. They just wanted what they wanted. And they were bloodthirsty men, and they wanted the head of Paul. It says that they urged and implored Festus to please bring Paul, to summon him to Jerusalem. In other words, they were begging him desperately. And it says in verse 3, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem. And then we see the real motive behind that. They didn't want to just try him in Jerusalem. They were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. So as Paul would be transferred from one city to another, perhaps someone would throw a dagger at him or stab him or whatever they had in mind, but they wanted to kill Paul. I want you to notice the hypocrisy of the chief priests. The chief priest's job was to go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place in the temple, and on the Day of Atonement make a sacrifice for the sins of the people and for his own sins. Chief priests would have been teachers of the law. They would have been those who were to be examples to the people. These were the religious leaders. Yet, as David wrote in Psalm 26, these were bloodthirsty men in whose hands were evil devices. Even though they had the religious garbs, they were no better than the 40 assassins that Luke tells us about earlier on in Acts that took an oath to not to eat or not to drink until they had killed Paul. They looked the part on the outside, but inwardly, they were really lawless men. They were the teachers of the law, yet they were breaking the third commandment. They were using their office as priests, as a guise to maybe persuade the new governor that they had good intentions or good motives. They were breaking the sixth commandment that they were plotting to murder Paul, breaking also the commandment not to steal as they were trying to rob him of a fair trial, and the ninth commandment, bringing false charges against Paul. These were Paul's accusers. And if we are to apply anything here in these five verses, I would say that it is we must beware of religious hypocrisy. And I'm not talking just about in others. I'm talking about in ourselves. We must be who we say we are. We must not only appear to be religious on the outside. We must be renewed in the spirit of our minds. We must have hearts that desire the law of God, as we sang about in Psalm 119. We must be who the Lord has called us to be and walk worthy of the calling which we have received from the Lord, that God may be glorified in our lives. Did not Paul write to the Romans, speaking of the hypocrisy of the Jews who do not follow God's law? He said, "The name of God is blasphemed because of you." May that not be true in our lives, but may we in all things give glory to God. Now let's see, did Festus grant this request from the chief priests? No, he did not. Look with me at verses 4-5. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, he said, "Let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." So if they wanted to condemn Paul, they had to do things right. They had to do it according to the law. Later in verse 16, we learn that Festus actually told them that it's not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has the opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charges against him. So it's actually odd that the Gentiles had better ethics and judgment procedures than the Jews, those who were teachers of the law in Israel. Roman procedure followed three stages. One, charges needed to be formulated and sustained by the prosecutor. Charges needed to be formally brought, and the case needed to be heard. And Paul, in this case, would have needed a chance to defend himself. Now, Luke moves the story along back to Caesarea, where we see the Lord's providence is seen in an unexpected way. Let's read verse 6. It says, "After he stayed among them, not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. So here we have the beginning of Paul's new trial before Festus, the new governor. And Festus took his seat and ordered Paul to be brought out. And we find Paul here surrounded by his enemies. The Jews stood around him, it says, bringing unprovable, serious complaints against him. This is just one example of many times that we see the righteous are surrounded by the wicked. And what happens then to the righteous, we feel tempted to feel like we're alone, or we are overwhelmed by anxiety and by the circumstances. We saw this in reference to Christ. Well, David first in Psalm 22, and then applied to Christ later in the New Testament. David writes, "Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open their mouths wide at me like ravening and roaring lions." Jesus himself also knew what it was like to be surrounded by his enemies. In Psalm 3, David said, "Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." But what is the confidence that the righteous have? David writes in that same psalm, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around." And this is the same confidence that David had, the same confidence that the Apostle Paul has, is the same that all Christians should take in the Lord. Though our situations may appear overwhelming, that there is no way out, we have a shield in the Lord. We look to the Lord who sustains us. We can lay our heads on our pillow at night because the Lord is the one who causes us to wake up in the morning. We cry out to him and he listens. Therefore, we shall not be afraid. And the Jews brought many and serious charges against Paul that they could not prove. And we saw this happened before Felix as well. They could not prove anything that they were accusing Paul of, but they were weighty and baseless. And the Lord was with him. The Lord, he could say with David, "Lord, vindicate me because I walk in my integrity." And he could rest. And Paul argued his defense. He says, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense." And Paul was being truthful here. Paul did not preach against the law of God. He tells the Romans in his letter that he wrote from Corinth, "We do not overthrow the law by the faith that we have in Jesus. We are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, and we uphold the law. We don't get rid of it." And he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:8, "Now we know that the law is good if we use it lawfully." So this was a false accusation that they were bringing. And Paul, as for the temple, did not bring a Gentile into the temple as they supposed, nor had he done anything treasonous against the governor or against Caesar or against the Roman Empire at all. In fact, he says himself, "I am standing in Caesar's tribunal." He recognized Caesar's court as a valid court, and he appeals to Caesar. If he had done anything wrong against Caesar, why would he want to stand before Caesar himself? Further, we have evidence in his letters. He wrote to the Romans, what? To be subject to the governing authorities. The governing authorities are servants of God, to punish the wicked, reward the righteous, pay taxes to whom taxes is owed, give honor to whom honor is due. This was Paul. They could not prove these charges. Now it says in verse 9, but Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. So why would Festus want to do the Jews a favor? Well, probably not to make the same mistakes that Felix did in his relationship with the Jews, maybe solidify that relationship with the Jews or to gain their favor in some way. This region was already difficult to govern in itself. We don't need any more problems, so let me do him a favor. They wanted him in Jerusalem. Paul, do you want to go to Jerusalem? And Paul says, no. He knew that this would not be a good situation for him if he went to Jerusalem. Being judged there would put him in danger. He would be in danger of being transported there. He would be in danger of having a prejudiced trial with all of the chief priests there. And perhaps Festus was compromised, already wanting to do favors for the Jews. And as Proverbs 27 says, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. So he said, I am not doing that. I appeal to Caesar. Verse 11, it says, if I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. Notice what he says. If I've done wrong, okay, I deserve to die. I don't even question that. I'll go to death if I deserve to die, if I've done something. But he says, there is nothing. He says, but if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. And Caesar at this time, believe it or not, was the Emperor Nero, who we know him later to be a bloodthirsty man who accused Christians of burning Rome and sparked a really bad persecution against Christians. But at this time, Nero was not as bad. So Paul could say, I appeal to Caesar, and not have that in the back of his mind. And Festus granted his appeal. It says, then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. And I can imagine Festus being a little bit relieved here that he did not have to judge his case, because he wouldn't make the Jews mad, and he also wouldn't be condemning an innocent man. So you want to go to Caesar? Go to Caesar. Great idea. And there is another thing here that appears to be bad, but it's actually good. Remember, the Lord Jesus had told Paul, you are going to testify to me, just like you did here in Jerusalem, in Rome. The Lord had already told Paul through a vision, you are going to go to Rome. So on the outside, we see, oh, well, Paul has to stay in prison longer, and he has to make this journey to Rome, and he has to do all this. He has to be in chains. He's outnumbered. He's still being falsely accused. But this is how he gets to Rome. What appears on the outside to be, man, Paul's losing. Where is God? God is working through all of this. This is part of God's plan. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy. And this is how Paul saw it in Philippians 1, verse 12. He writes to Christians during his Roman imprisonment, and he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having been confident or become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul saw God's hand in his Roman imprisonment as serving God's purposes to continue to advance the gospel throughout the world. God was in control and working out his purposes in the midst of this difficult situation. So next, we will fast forward some days as we are introduced to two new people by Luke. It says in verse 13, now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. Okay, who was King Agrippa. Well, this was Herod Agrippa II. He was the son of Agrippa I, who we saw earlier in Acts 12. And Agrippa, there we see, laid violent hands on the church. And he's actually the one that killed James, the apostle, John's brother. And later, we see that the Lord struck Agrippa I dead because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms. So Agrippa II was his son, and he was a ruler of another territory near that of Festus. And he was very knowledgeable concerning Judaism and was even in charge of appointing the high priests in Jerusalem. And Bernice was his sister. And they had come to pay their respects to the newly installed governor, Festus. And it says in verse 14, "And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had the opportunity to make his defense concerning the charges laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain man or a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar.'" So Agrippa, with his great knowledge of the Jewish religion, could perhaps help Festus wrap his mind around all of these things, the point of Jewish religion, and this Jesus who Agrippa was familiar with. He needed something to write, because if someone appealed to Caesar, there needed to be a report that was made giving Caesar the background of the case. What are the charges? What has happened up to this point? And Festus is like, I really don't know what to write. So Agrippa was going to hear the case and try to help him out. All right. So notice in this passage that the charges were not ones that Festus had expected to hear. You know, I expected that they were going to say Paul was a murderer, that, you know, he was a thief, an assassin, something. It wasn't anything like that. Instead, it was about certain points of dispute about their own religion and about a man named Jesus who had died. So they were arguing about the religion, but for the Jews, this was serious business, but for an outsider like Festus, maybe not so much. Like, why are you bringing this to me? Decide this for yourself. But for Paul, it was more than that. For Festus, this was just, yeah, points of religion and a guy who died. But for Paul, it was the power of God for salvation to everyone who believed. It wasn't as easy as it seemed. It was not what it appeared to be. Paul was actually a messenger of the most powerful message there is, one who brings the dead to life, which brings the dead to life. He was on trial for claiming that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, certain points of their religion, that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, that Jesus was the one who fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament, the prophecies of the Old Testament, the types and the shadows, that the Bible was about Jesus, that this was the mystery that was kept veiled before but is now revealed at this time concerning the Gentiles and their salvation. And then about a certain Jesus who was dead, We know that he was not just a man, but he was the God-man. And he was on trial for Jesus. Yes, he was dead. However, he did not stay dead for very long, did he? He rose from the dead on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, Paul says. He rose. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit of God who rose him from the dead. He was seen by many witnesses and angels, and he was proclaimed in among the nations, and he was believed upon by many. Paul was on trial for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and what seemed like foolishness to Festus, what seemed like foolishness to the Gentiles, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, is actually the power of God to everyone who believes. It is the most weighty message that the world could hear. And Festus fell out of his league on how to investigate these points. So Agrippa says, I want to hear him. You will hear him. You'll hear him tomorrow. And verse 23 says, so on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Notice what Luke says about King Agrippa and Bernice's entrance. It was done with great pomp. This was a very flashy display with much ceremony, probably dressed in their best attire, perhaps wearing very expensive jewelry. It was a show. It was a dazzling show to the crowd. And they came in with all of these military people and important people. I can imagine everyone saying ooh and ah to King Agrippa making his entrance. And then Paul is contrasted. Paul the prisoner is brought in by the command of Festus. So Paul comes in not with all of this circumstance and pomp, but with chains. And by this time he was 60 years old. I'm not sure how he looked at the time. Balding, very unassuming guy that we see from tradition. Maybe had a hooked nose, they say. His legs were kind of, you know, weak and bow-legged. So he comes in this way. But what was it in reality? We see what it appeared to be on the outside. Agrippa, wow, this glorious man. And we see Paul, the prisoner, brought in. But in reality, he was the one that was shining with glory, was he not? Jesus said, you are the light of the world. And it is because Jesus, the light of the world, was in Paul. And he is in us as well. Paul is the one that had the Spirit of God. Paul is the one who knew and believed and followed the truth. He was the one who preached eternal life in Christ. He was the one who was called by God to be the light to the nations, the light to the Gentiles. It says in the scriptures, yet outwardly it did not appear to be the case, but we see it now. And we know that that the Lord does not judge the way the world judges, does he? In 1 Samuel 16:7, it says, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, speaking of Saul there, or of David's brother, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Matthew Henry put it this way, Agrippa was outshone by the real glory of the poor prisoner at the bar. What was the honor of their fine clothes compared with the wisdom and the grace and the holiness, his courage and constancy in his sufferings for Christ? Paul was the glorious one, the saint, and he's brought in at the command of Festus. And we know little of Festus in history. And as for Agrippa, even pastors can hardly remember which Agrippa did what. Who was the first? Who was the second? Who was the one that, did this or that? We don't know, but we know a lot about Paul. And then we know about Festus and Agrippa as being people who just came into Paul's presence one day. They are not remembered. But the Apostle Paul was remembered because he was God's man, an ambassador of Christ. And Luke finishes this section with the words of Agrippa in verse 24. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. So Festus stated that the whole Jewish people petitioned about this man, shouting that he should not live any longer. And Pastor Larry has mentioned this in the past, how Paul's sufferings parallel much that of Christ's sufferings. Because were not all of the Jewish people seemingly in the crowd when Jesus was on trial, shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Yet Pilate even said, why? What has he done? He has done nothing wrong. Yet Paul is walking in the footsteps of his Savior here. And Festus, he should have let Paul go. He should have, because he was an innocent man. He had truly done nothing wrong. Yet, God works through the failures and the wickedness and the sin of men to accomplish his purposes. And verse 26, it says, but I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write, for it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So Agrippa is going to help him gather the necessary data, and next week we will see what Paul testified before King Agrippa. But for now, we are going to land the plane here and just remind you that throughout this passage, we have seen multiple instances of things appearing to be one way, but actually in reality being a different way. We've seen the hypocrisy of the priests who claimed to be one thing, but inwardly were very much something else. Paul apparently being alone and surrounded, yet the Lord was with him. A difficult situation, a dark situation, one that could cause much anxiety and cause Paul to be overwhelmed, was actually the providential hand of God accomplishing his purposes, and the apparent foolishness of the gospel in the eyes of the world, yet being the most powerful and important message for the world, and the outward glory of the world in the pomp of Agrippa compared to the inward beauty of the believer. So I want to just finish by challenging us all to see things not as the world sees them, not as the masses see things, but for us to see things through the lenses of Scripture, to see things for the reality that is in Jesus Christ. We walk by faith and not by sight, Paul wrote in his letter to the Corinthians. So with that said, let's go to the Lord and ask his help in these things. Father, we thank you for your word that encourages us and strengthens us. It gives us an increased measure of faith. You give us grace through the preaching of your word. And we thank you for what we were reminded of this morning. And I pray, Lord, that we as your children, as the children of light, would see things through the correcting lenses of the word of God. For your word is perfect, your word is right, and your word is true. We need your Holy Spirit's help. And it's in your Son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.